So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 3, we'll be studying verses 1 through 6 today. Luke writes, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on our study this morning. Father, as we look at this word, our prayer is that you would use it in our lives powerfully, that we might be prepared for your coming even now. Help us to understand rightly this teaching, that our lives might be changed by it. For your glory, amen. You know, when I first started studying this passage for the sermon, I wasn't really sure what to do with it. It seemed so far removed. You know, it took place some 1980 years ago, on the other side of the globe, in a culture so different than our own. John was here speaking as an Old Testament prophet to people who were awaiting the coming of Christ. We are here knowing that Christ has come. We look in this book, the Bible, and we can read about his coming. But the more I'm studying this passage, the more I realize just how applicable it really is, just how similar their situation in life was to ours now. John called upon Israel to get ready for the coming of her king. Yet when Christ came, he didn't accomplish what the crowds were expecting because the people weren't prepared. He didn't command kings nor conquer kingdoms, but instead was killed. And to this day, we still await another coming because he didn't do all that was expected of him that first time. As they prepared for his first coming, we need to be preparing now for his second coming. So what we want to do today is go to school at the feet of John and learn what it is God would have us to do to prepare ourselves for this king who is indeed coming. So first what we'll do is we'll look at the role John played in history according to Old Testament prophecy as Jesus' forerunner. And then second, we will observe how perfectly timed John's ministry was to go before the Lord as his forerunner. And then third, we will investigate the message itself and see just how necessary it is even for us to follow. The people were expecting the Messiah to come. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the dreams, all of the prophecies, all of the hopes that the people of Israel had. Last we saw in chapter 2, even at the end of the chapter, Jesus was this obscure 12-year-old boy in the middle of this insignificant town called Nazareth. And from the end of chapter 2 to where we are now in chapter 3, some 20 years have gone by so that Jesus is now a mature man in his early 30s. And so this appointed hour of Jesus' ministry, as we come now to this age that God had set in place for him, was struck by this sounding bell of a man crying out in the desert named John. You see, it was God's intention that John would serve as a forerunner to Jesus. This John must be one of the most striking or stirring figures in all of biblical history. He was isolated from society, lived out in the desert wilderness around the Jordan River, even as a youth. His clothing was strange. He wore camel's hair and this belt of leather. His diet consisted of eating locusts and honey. He was fearless toward men. He was ready to rebuke whether king or multitude of people. His character and way of life was intended to be as it was, as an expression of the nature of his ministry. because his desert life was really lived in protest against society's rebellion against God. He was calling souls to be separate from the world that was around them. And he lived that separation to the nth degree. He was living in contrast to the religious establishment of Jerusalem. He was, in fact, a child of a priest, his father being Zacharias, and so it would have been natural for him to follow in that same line. But he didn't. He went away from the religious establishment and lived out alone in solitude, at least until this point in time. And at this time, a word came from God, just like it had years before when the prophets of old had received words from God. But there were no prophets given to the nation of Israel for some 400 years. And John was now entering the scene as the next prophet. People were hungry for a word from the Lord. Having gone 400 years of just hearing stories about how God used to speak to us as a people. And here there was word that a prophet had come, that the word had spoken to the people through John. And his lifestyle reflected very much the kind of lifestyle lived by those prophets of old, such as Elijah and others. And so John had received this clear revelation from God and was ready to come and proclaim it to the people. What would it have been like to hear what his voice would have sounded like as he wandered around in the deserts, baptizing people and speaking with such boldness and conviction the words from God? His voice would just boom across the Jordan River Valley, calling people to repent. How unlike John are preachers so often today? The situation is just as serious. God requires the same kind of holiness of us as he required of the people in that day. And yet the pastors and preachers and teachers and ministers and radio hosts and so on work so hard to make people feel good about themselves. They work so hard to pat people on the back and promise forgiveness of sins without really ever calling people to purity. We've developed feel-good messages, and yet the clock keeps ticking toward that time of judgment, which is certain to come. The time now is for preparation, even as the time in John's day. The people hearing John responded in amazement, conviction. They were expectant, knowing what this meant, that here was John who was proclaiming this message of repentance, that there was this coming Christ who would come and deliver them. They responded through repentance, being baptized the way he was calling them to. And his fame reached Jerusalem's religious elite, and it reached the poor in the streets, and everybody came out to hear him preach. But even as he was drawing crowds, John recognized that his ministry wasn't really about him. His role was one of pointing forward to one who was coming. And once Jesus finally appears, what we will see is that John just fades out of the picture, both willingly and by God's design. He is completely eclipsed by one who comes after him, who is far more mighty than he. And this John was the one who was prophesied from Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. In verse 4 through 6 here, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, this John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You see, Luke saw John as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He saw John as the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And the message of John, even as Isaiah prophesied, was to prepare the way for the Lord. You know, the picture of this is from the ancient Near East culture, where you would have a king who, when he would approach a city, would send his messenger or couriers up ahead to tell the people, to warn them that the king is coming. And the people would come out in mass, crowds, to cheer and to praise the king and to prepare themselves in terms of getting themselves dressed fine and getting the streets clean. They would go to great lengths to prepare themselves for the coming of the king. That is what the role of John was concerning the coming of this king, Jesus Christ. Isaiah's prophecy refers to Christ's coming, but it wasn't just a single event that Christ was coming to do. It wasn't just a moment in time that Luke had in mind. Instead, the coming of Christ would be a section of history, beginning with the voice of John crying in the desert and ending with this ultimate glory at Christ's return. You see, Christ's coming consists of one time in which he came to die in order to actually provide salvation through forgiveness of sins. But his coming also includes his future return, such that he will establish the kingdom on earth that he promised from of old. Many of the prophets who speak in the Old Testament bring those two elements right together. So it'll speak in one verse of the coming king who will judge the nations, and in the next verse it'll speak of this gentle shepherd who guides his sheep along the way to deliver them. And he brings those two right together. And for the Jews who read these prophets over and over, they didn't understand that there were some 2,000 years that separated these two elements, because they both are brought together in the coming of Christ. And it was that coming of Christ which takes place over time that John was the forerunner to. He was telling the people to prepare themselves for this coming of the Messiah. And this was to be done by making the paths straight. Make ready the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. There's really two senses of this that I want to draw out. On the one hand, we have man preparing the way for Christ's coming, the way the people in a city would prepare for the king. There's another sense that we'll see throughout Isaiah where God is preparing a way for himself and a way for man, a way for deliverance and salvation, which he will bring for man. Man is to prepare himself for Christ through humility, by humbling himself and repenting, by turning from sin to Christ in faith. You see, we must level the mountains, so to speak, of pride in our own life. What the Lord would require would be our holiness. The problem is that this creation that awaits his coming lives in rebellion. And so John came to that creation and he said, repent, repent, in order for the Lord to come and you be able to participate in the blessings that are yours as his people, you must repent. Holiness was the pavement, if you will, for the Lord's return. But second, there is also this element of God preparing a way for man's salvation. You see, when God comes, it will be in a powerful display of glory through the total deliverance of his people. When he comes, he will open this world wide open, even as he opened the Red Sea to deliver his people from Egypt. When God comes to deliver, he will so thoroughly deliver that it will be as if by a broad and newly paved highway, without the congestion of traffic or the hills and valleys that might otherwise obstruct the people's way. When he comes, he will destroy the proud and crush any idol worshiper. And yet he will lift up the humble and carry him out as though on wings of eagles. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, just as an example of how Isaiah has this in mind. Verses 10 through 19. It says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. When the Lord comes, there will be a leveling of all things high and lifted up. He will raise up poor, the needy, the humble, those who have come to him in faith, and he will cast down every lofty thing, and by this make his path straight to deliver his people. And when he does this, it says back in Luke, when he does this, all flesh will see the salvation of God. You see, in Christ, there is the glory of the Lord being displayed through the salvation that he has for his people. The salvation of God comes, it says here, to all flesh. Not only Jews would be saved by his salvation that he brings, but that through the salvation to Jews, Gentiles would also be saved. Even as we saw back in the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that you will be a blessing to all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. That's us. You see, when God comes again, when Jesus returns, he will bring salvation to all flesh. We will all see the salvation of God. And in this, he will receive glory. Well, this was the ministry of John. John was intended by God to be this bridge between the Old Testament promise and its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. He was sent by God to point to salvation as it comes in the Messiah. Now Luke, in this passage, gives us considerable details, if you look back at verse 1, concerning the timing in world history of John's ministry. See, it wasn't just a fairy tale. It's not just somebody made all these stories up to put in a children's Bible someday. These things really happened in time and space and history. And if we can figure out the timing of the coming of John, Jesus' ministry follows on the heels of it, and so we can basically date Jesus' life and ministry by things like this in the Bible. Look again there in chapter 3, verse 1. It says here that this took place in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, this is the most significant of those people mentioned by Luke here. His predecessor, the Caesar who reigned before him, was one called Augustus. Now, Augustus was the greatest of the Caesars. He's the one that really turned the city of Rome from rock to marble. He's the one that extended the boundaries of Rome to really the outer reaches of the known world at that time. It was under his rule that the army was built up to the point that it was. And the Greek language was established as the one universal language, and that transportation was such that people could move from area to area to area without being impeded by borders. This was the Roman Empire that Augustus Caesar was able to create. It was also, along with the fall of Augustus, the crisis of Roman history. Because once you are reached such a great pinnacle of existence as an empire, you have only to go down. And that's what happened. Just like a fruit that ripens, it ends up rotting eventually. And with the coming of Tiberius, this next Caesar, the stepson of Augustus, that's just what happened. He wasn't quite the ruler that his stepfather was. Augustus ended up dying on August 19th in the year AD 14. And so the 15th year, according to Luke's chronology here, the 15th year of Tiberius would date 15 years after the date of the death of Augustus, which would put Jesus' ministry, or at least John's ministry, as beginning in the year 29 AD. So that puts Jesus' age somewhere in the early 30s when he started his ministry. John came at this moment in time. And that according to God's purposes and plans, as he laid all these things out from before the foundation of the earth and planned on bringing salvation to his people in this way, it took place right here, at this time, while Tiberius was the Caesar, while Pilate was governor of Judea, and these people ruled during this time, and it was intended by God that these would be the men who were living during the life and ministry of Christ. Well, the people under this Roman Empire, they were secure, they were prosperous. But they had under their skin this disease festering, not knowing that their end was so soon to come. They had grown lazy, with some 200,000 people supported by the state during the days of Caesar Augustus. Their entertainment was sensual and violent. They were mistreating the poor. They had become atheists, and so they really didn't care about the sanctity of life at all. And so what good is it to help the poor and prolong their miserable existence? Marriage was basically out of their common use. Homosexuality, abortion, these things were all normal practices. The Greeks came right before the Roman Empire, and these Greeks had explored all sorts of religion and philosophy. They found them wanting. Even their own Greek gods and all the mythology that they had, their philosophers, they weren't able to prevent the disintegration of that Greek society that they lived in. The world was left doubting that there was really any such a thing as absolute truth. But instead, the Roman Empire, which followed, came to a point where they just said, we can't really know the truth, and we'll just accept anyone's beliefs. And so everybody could basically believe whatever they wanted, and there was all sorts of superstitions, all sorts of religious beliefs, and all they cared about was that you just got along, that there was peace, and that nobody really fought over these things, because none of it really matters anyway. The philosophies that arose out of that became more of an attempt to live practically. How do we figure out a way of living that just deals with life as it is? And two forms of thought came out of this. There was one called Stoicism, which was basically a desire to seek happiness in submitting to fate, in not fighting things as they are. There was an attempt to be strong in the inner person and just deal with life with a stern face, passionless and calm, fully in control of their emotions, untouched by the circumstances of life. On the other extreme, you had Epicureanism, which sought happiness in following the heart and the passions, submitting to whatever one's dreams might be to gain the most pleasure possible at the moment. Some would be a little bit wiser than that, and they would seek to give up a little bit here in order to gain some greater pleasure a little bit down the road. But in both cases, it was always a pursuit of pleasure above all things. This was the time that John was dumped into Israel's history, in the middle of all of this. Israel hated the corruption that was going on in Rome, the corruption in politics and the disbelief of God, as well as the immorality and violence in society. But after a while, you spend time in that kind of culture, and what happens to you? It starts influencing you. And that's what happened to the Jews. Just like it's happened to the church today. So often it's hard to even tell the difference between what would be a Christian and what would be a non-Christian because their lives are so similar. The way that they think and the way that they act, the things that they enjoy. And John came into this world and said, you need to leave this world behind. You need to live separate unto the Lord. He was calling the people of Israel to come and be different than the world around them. The problem is Israel's life, the structure, the political system and religion, it wasn't much better than that of Rome. They were subject to Rome directly. There were Roman flags flying in their cities, harsh government rule that monitored everything that they did. And what's worse, they had to support it all through their taxes. Augustus wasn't such a bad Caesar. He only placed minimal restrictions on the Jews. But when Tiberius came to rule, he hated the Jews. And he was constantly putting extreme measures on them. And so the Jews resisted the Roman rule with all their hearts. They hated the fact that Rome was over them. And they longed for their deliverance. They longed for the king who would come, according to the Old Testament prophets, who would deliver them from these political oppressors. But God is not interested in just delivering a people just so that they could be free from political oppression. He wanted the people's hearts. He didn't want to deliver them so that they can continue living selfishly without oppression. What would be the point of him saving a people just so they could go and continue to live like the rest of the world, but do so under their own law? The religion of Israel at this day, Luke alludes to here in verse 2, that this took place during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, which is an interesting statement because you can only have one high priest. Annas was the high priest for 9 years, but he wasn't the puppet that Rome required that the religious leaders be. And so they replaced him by his son. That didn't work out, so they picked another son. That didn't work out, and so they picked his son-in-law, who was this Caiaphas. And finally, Rome had found a puppet that they could use religiously among the Jews to do what they wanted. But during this time, the Jewish people still looked up to Annas for one who really had the authority. And so you kind of had this shared high priesthood, one that Rome recognized and another that the people of Israel recognized. Now, the people under this religious system were corrupt. They were self-indulgent, violent, they were indecent, even the leadership. Their religion was a way of life, and yet their lives were godless. They placed tradition and ceremony above worship, and their bloodline to Abraham was more important to them than faithfulness to God. So often we do that in our own culture as well, thinking that somehow by our religious affiliations and by sitting in the pews, we're okay. But God would have our hearts. He wants our worship above any of that religion. The more you study Rome, the more you see closeness to our own culture. Just the things that they did, the things that they did for entertainment, the way that they lived and the power that they had as a nation, as an empire, and then just the way it disintegrated from within. It wasn't like any nation came and destroyed it that way. They were so powerful. They were the world superpower just like the United States has been. But they crumbled from within just by the deterioration of the society itself, as the morals and as the fabric and the family of the society just fell apart. So John's ministry stepped right into this complex situation. And this was exactly the timing in the history of this world that God had for it. The cry of the nearness of the kingdom of God began to awaken the careless and the unbelieving hearts throughout the region of Israel. So appropriate that we in our own culture would listen to the same message. So we come to the third point, John's purposeful preaching. You see, this message that John preached was one that he received directly from God as a prophet, that he was supposed to take and proclaim to the people that they might be prepared for the coming of the king. The background of the Jews at this time, their mindset, was that they understood that there was to be a blessing that they would receive for obedience, and that there was to be punishment or discipline for disobedience. For example, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Further on, verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." This was in the mindset of the people. They understood that blessing from God comes to those who are obedient to his ways. But chapter 30 in Deuteronomy says that when they repent, the nature of the promises of God and the covenant of God is such that even through the judgment, God will again bless them and bring forgiveness. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God is speaking to Solomon and he alludes to this principle. He said, "Even if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." It was this spirit that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke to the nation. It was with this call to repentance and humility and turning back to God that John came, calling the people to turn. But Israel never fully repented, all through their history, even to this day. So the history of Israel has been a history of a nation's struggle for survival. And the only reason Israel still exists at all today is not because of their strength, it's rather because of the unbreakable promises of God to bring ultimate deliverance to them through his own coming. And so we still await that coming, and it is indeed coming, and it's coming soon. The people expect it because God promised it. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it's written, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there is one like a son of man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, who would be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." See, this kingdom was the substance of the Old Testament hope. Only when you understand this longing for the kingdom do you understand why God dealt with the nation Israel the way he did. Only then do you understand why the people had such a longing for this Messiah to come. This kingdom was inaugurated by Christ's first coming, which they expected would bring the completion of the kingdom, but it didn't. Instead, it will be perfected gloriously only in the future when he returns that second time. And so the call was to prepare for this king. Now, Israel needed the salvation, but she wasn't walking in the way of the Lord. It wasn't enough just that they were Jews. They needed to be holy. And so John's call was urgent. He was urgently calling them to make themselves ready for the coming of their king. And ready or not, he was coming. And his message was this. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That sums up the message of John the Baptist as he called the people to prepare themselves for the king. Now, what's signified by this baptism? You know, it's similar to the baptism that went on in the days of Moses. In Exodus chapter 19, you had Moses up on Sinai, the mountain, talking with God. In verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." Let them wash not only their garments, but to consecrate them meant to wash themselves. "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." This preparation of the people for the coming of God was by way of consecration. It was by way of cleansing symbolically through baptism, if you will. That's what was going on here with John. The people were called to cleanse themselves, to consecrate themselves, and to prepare themselves morally for the coming of Christ. This baptism was intended to identify the self, the person baptized, with all the others who acknowledge these things. The need that they have for moral purity, the need for removal of moral defilement, the need for forgiveness of sins, and most important, because all of this can only take place in this last one, the need to actually be identified with the Messiah himself, who when he comes would actually bring the deliverance that they so longed for. This is so much like the New Testament attitude regarding baptism. They were looking forward to the Christ who would bring the forgiveness of sins. We now baptize looking back at that which has already taken place. You see, baptism was the evidence of genuine repentance and faith. It doesn't make you genuinely faithful, but it's that which we do which symbolizes the forgiveness that we already have in Christ. It's a sorrow for sin and a determination to turn away from it and to live with a clear conscience before God. This repentance is the ancient prophetic theme. The word itself actually has the sense of changing the mind. It implies turning from past ideas and pursuits to the Lord in submission. And it's motivated by this desire to follow God, motivated by this longing for him and his coming, and a desire to actually be prepared for him when he comes. And failure to listen to John for the people then meant that they were actually apart from the people of God, that they were identifying themselves not with Christ, but actually apart from Christ. And this baptism of repentance, it says, was unto forgiveness. The Greek word there, it has this idea of purpose or end, the result, the theme to which the baptism of repentance goes is forgiveness, which brings a problem to us because we would say that baptism doesn't actually save you. And that's not John's point here. This verse is actually used a lot by people who teach something called baptismal regeneration, the idea that you would actually be able to be saved or regenerated by being baptized, because the language of this verse actually looks that way. You're baptized for forgiveness of sins, leading up to the forgiveness of sins, as though the baptism accomplished it. And so you read that, and you listen to people, and they say, well, see, it proves it. Baptism actually saves you. But context, 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 right? It always goes back to context. In this passage, what's going on is a ministry of John, who was a forerunner. He was one who was leading up to the Messiah. And so the baptism of John, to receive that baptism, was to actually take part in this collective promise of the forgiveness that was coming in Christ. So there was a sense in which the forgiveness came after the baptism, but that was because it was a baptism of John. The baptism that they went through was leading up to, it was pointing to the Christ who would actually bring the forgiveness of sins. It didn't actually save them by being baptized. It's an important distinction to make. And so it wasn't a message on how to get saved. It was a message of preparation for the one who comes. John wasn't forgiving sins himself. Rather, he was pointing to the one who would. You know, we look at these things and it just grieves us because Israel heard a message like this time and time again from their prophets, but didn't respond with the kind of repentance that they needed to. The people came out in groves, but they didn't really follow the Lord. And it was some of the same people in Israel who were calling out to their Messiah that they wanted their king, who later called for his crucifixion. They loved their sin. They didn't want somebody to tell them how to live. What they wanted was somebody to make their lives easier, to relieve them of the political oppression that they were going through. But you know, God is not so interested in politics in the nation as he is in the hearts of the people. And even if the nation goes south, that's okay, because our hope is not in this nation as much as we love it. Our hope is beyond this nation. Our hope is in one Christ who will deliver us in the future from every oppressor and every problem. But we must wait now, preparing ourselves now for that day. And that preparation will come only through repentance, only through the people of God humbling themselves before him, following him in his ways, trusting him to bring the salvation that he's promised. He will come again. It wasn't as though when Christ came and the people rejected him that God was left to come to some other plan. It's not as though he messed up something and now he's got to make the best of a bad situation. His intention in that first coming was to die, because only in his death could he actually provide the salvation through the atonement and the forgiveness that comes by it to any of us. And so because that's happened, we look forward now to his return. We eagerly wait. But if we're not ready, if we're not taking this time now to prepare ourselves through repentance and faith, his coming for us will be not a time of great hope and love and glory. It'll be a time of judgment. The call for us to prepare through repentance is as it was for the people in the days of John. It's a time of preparation. Father, we ask that you would use this word in our lives, that we would be a people prepared for you, characterized by purity and holiness and truth, a people that you would find great delight in, and we long for that day where you will make our way of deliverance wide and broad and straight. And we just ask that you would enable us by your Spirit, Lord, to be ready ourselves. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.